chapter 4 today. And I'd like us to read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll come back especially to verses 4 and 5 today. Let's hear the word of God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand these inspired words of God through the Apostle Paul. We marvel at this process by which you sent the Holy Spirit to breathe out the words of God through the minds and words of apostles. And yet that which came out was the Word of God. And so we ask that you would help us to take these words this morning as God sent words, words from heaven come to earth to teach us about you, to teach us about ourselves, to teach us about the truth of Jesus Christ and his salvation for us. Father, cause the Holy Spirit, we pray, to illumine our minds and to apply to our hearts these great truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a favorite scene of mine in the Gospels, in the Gospel narratives about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I've preached it at least twice to you since I've been here, and I really wanted to again, but I didn't. So I'll just use it as an illustration this morning. It's the scene of old Simeon in Luke 2. It's the scene where Jesus Christ, 8 days old, had been circumcised by Joseph and Mary. And then after that, the time of purification for Mary from giving birth passed, according to the Old Testament law. And then Joseph and Mary went up to the temple with baby Jesus as the firstborn male of their family. And they went to dedicate him wholly to God as the firstborn male of the family, according to the laws of the Old Testament, the laws of Moses. And as they went up to the temple that day, there was an old man named Simeon there in Jerusalem, righteous, devout, full of the Holy Spirit. And God had told him by the Holy Spirit somehow that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, with his own eyes. So he went up to the temple. Somehow, at the exact time that Mary and Joseph came into the temple courts with Jesus, on their way to the priest to offer the proper sacrifice and to dedicate the Lord Jesus as the firstborn male to the Lord, the Holy Spirit directed Simeon to come into the temple at that time. And as he saw them, God's Spirit revealed to him that this is the one. This is the Messiah of the Old Testament. This is the one that was prophesied all through Genesis, all through the books of Moses, all through the prophets of the Old Testament, even as the prophecy taught that we read in our call to worship from Isaiah 9, that there was a son to be born. He would be mighty God. He would be the son of David. He would be born of a virgin. And he would save his people from their sins. And so God revealed by the Spirit to Simeon that this baby Jesus was the fulfillment of all of his hopes and prayers and dreams as he prayed for the coming of the Messiah. And so he took Jesus into his arms. Can you imagine holding your Savior in your arms as a babe, knowing the Old Testament prophecies of who he is and what he would do, as far as Simeon could understand them? So he took Jesus into his arms and he blessed God. He blessed God the Father, saying, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." I've tried to put myself in the shoes of Simeon with what we now know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and trying to imagine the awe, the wonder, the joy, the thanksgiving, the amazement of holding God in the flesh who came to die for our sins. I don't think we have the words or experience in this life to understand what Simeon may have felt. But the Bible teaches that all who take the Lord Jesus Christ by faith have the same salvation Simeon had, have the same Savior who fulfilled the law and the prophets perfectly in his life, that he might be fully God and fully man in that mediator that brings sinners like you and me safely into the presence of a holy Father, forgiven, covered with his perfections and his righteousness, and adopted as the children of God again. It is an amazing thing to think about what happened there. But behind this scene in the temple, there's something, I guess I would say, another scene working, perhaps even a bigger scene in a sense than just his appearance at the temple. Mary and Joseph were at the temple because they were obeying the Mosaic covenant laws. A lot of people don't understand today that God guides us through his word, that his Spirit illumines to our minds the promises of God, the commandments of God, to guide us in how to think and what decisions to make. But Mary and Joseph understood guidance. God had given his law through Moses, and they had to circumcise Jesus on the eighth day. They didn't have to decide whether to do it or not, or when to do it or not, because God's word had said that. And they had a certain number of days that Mary was to remain, as it were, secluded till the days of her purification were over from having delivered a child. and they looked to the Word of God. And when her days of purification were over, as the Word of God said, it was time for them to take Jesus to the temple, to dedicate him as the firstborn to the Lord. And they knew to take two doves with them to be the sacrifice offered when you dedicate the firstborn male to the Lord, in remembrance of God delivering them from Egypt and saving all of their firstborn, and now to have the firstborn to serve the Lord. And so the Old Testament laws guided them in how to obey God in their present day. They were fulfilling the law for Jesus to be dedicated by God as the Savior, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. When our Lord came into this world beginning his ministry, he said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, our Lord personally fulfilled every single law given in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament in his life and behavior before he went to the cross and died. He fulfilled everything that had been commanded of Israel as a nation. And therefore, when he came and fulfilled the law perfectly, he was able to die upon the cross a death which offered a perfect atonement for the failures of the people of Israel to keep God's law in thought, word, and deed, because he kept the law perfectly. And therefore, he fulfilled the old covenant or the Old Testament laws and justly could pass it away and replace the Mosaic covenant with his new covenant as a fulfillment of what it promised. And this is what Paul is explaining to the Galatians here, because the Judaizers, these false teachers who professed to be Christian Jews, had come to the Gentile Galatians who had never obeyed the laws of Moses. And they had said to them, "You believe in Christ, that's good, but Christ kept the Old Testament law, and so must you to be saved. You must be circumcised and become a Jew to be saved." And to Paul, this was horrible. To add one act of man, even something as sacred as circumcision, to one's standing before God, to be accepted by God, was to defeat the whole gospel of Christ. It was to turn one's back upon the Lord who was crucified upon the cross, bearing our sins in his body, doing all the work for us, turning our backs on him and returning to our own self-righteousness before God. And to Paul, that would endanger these professing Christian souls, because they would be standing before God and pointing to what, not only what Christ had done, but what they had done, therefore demeaning the work of Jesus Christ as a perfect Savior. So he went into this long discussion in the first four chapters of Galatians, teaching them how the Old Testament is related to the New Testament, and how salvation has always been by faith alone in the Messiah, whether the Messiah to come or the Messiah that has come. It was always faith alone, that the Mosaic covenant never taught a salvation by works and obedience before God. That it was always speaking to a people he had redeemed out of Egypt and called to obey him because of his work for them. But now these Judaizers and the Pharisees of the day had misinterpreted the Old Testament laws, and they had come to believe that they taught you could earn your salvation by your personal righteousness. And misinterpreting the Mosaic covenant, they now confused Christians. And this kind of teaching is still confusing Christians today. But it's very clear in these passages that our Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to be a perfect fulfillment of all the laws that God had ever given as a man and as a Jew, that when he walked that hill to Calvary, falling under the weight of his cross, we could know that whatever we have done or thought or said in breaking God's laws, he had fully kept and offered such a perfect, righteous sacrifice that God the Father would accept his life for our life. His righteousness for our righteousness. Grant forgiveness because of his death to redeem us and pay God back for our sins. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's so much to this passage, and we've already seen in the last 2 weeks how it teaches the sovereignty of God. We saw that at the fullness of the time God sent his Son, that God is in complete control over all creation and history. That any time we see good of any kind in general come into this world, it's because God has brought it. When we see any man sin in this world, we know that it's all of him, and God has restrained it far more than we know. So that the Christian can say, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He works all things after the counsel of his will. To walk in a world where a good God is in control of your life is a great comfort. And it enables you to respond not with anger and bitterness at every difficult thing that comes your way, but with trust in God, peace of mind, and hopefully a godly response. We learned also that this passage teaches the grace of God. And again, it's so amazing when it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The fact that our Lord God the Son came into this world born of a woman, that we may see God in his behavior, in his character, that we may hear God in his words, that we may see the power of God in his acts, the love of God in his care. We're looking at grace when we're looking at Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. And the very act of him humbling himself to come into this world, much less to die upon a cross, tells us something about the unconditional, undeserved love and kindness of God to people like you and me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace, grace, grace all around us in the face of Jesus Christ. But this passage also teaches us about the faithfulness of God, and that's what I want us to look at today briefly. That it reveals that God is so absolutely faithful to His word that He gives, the promises that He makes, the warnings that He gives. He is so faithful that you can trust Him to keep His word in everything He says. And you can live on that. You can live on that. To trust men absolutely over your conscience and to depend upon others absolutely and to make them, as it were, your little God is foolish. There has never been a man or a woman who has not sinned. We are not worthy of absolute trust. There's not a person in this room that hasn't in some way broken their promise or lied or deceived. Now, you may be offended by that statement, but the Bible says if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. If you dishonor your father and mother, you've broken the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. James said, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble in only one point, you have broken them all. Because God's nature revealed in His commandments is connected with a character that is so good and so righteous that one wrong corrupts the all. And so when Adam sinned, that one sin against God, he corrupted his whole nature and he broke all the laws of God in rebellion against Him. So God is faithful. We are not. And one of the blessings of the Christian life is to understand that when all men have failed us and we have failed them and God, there's one place we can go and know that we can depend on something. And that is our God who is faithful. Now, the way we see the faithfulness of God, I want us first of all to look at the text and see what it says here in verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And here we see that He had to be born of a woman to be fully man and fully God in one person. That's the only way He could be a perfect mediator between God and man. But He had to be born under the law as a man in order to redeem us, to make atonement, to pay back to God for our offenses and our debt against Him in our sins. He had to be under the law so that His crucifixion upon the cross might be a perfect atonement for lawbreakers, both Jew and Gentile. But in this passage, in verse 4, He's mainly talking about the Jews at this point. So first, He had to be born under the law means that He had to keep every Old Testament law God had given to the Jews. He had to be circumcised. He had to be dedicated in the temple. He had to keep all the food laws of Moses. Jesus' diet as He grew up was determined by the laws of Moses, and He kept every single one, and He never broke one of the food laws. He never ate anything unclean that God said is unclean. He kept all of the Jewish festivals that God had given. If you look at Leviticus chapter 23, God commands the festivals of the Jews, and Jesus did every single thing that he commanded Israel to do in those festivals. Pentecost, Passover, everything. The Feast of Booths. When that time came, he went up on his rooftop and with the rest of his family, his brothers and sisters when they were young, they slept in little booths made of twigs like the people in the wilderness did to remind them that God had delivered them out of slavery to freedom. On the Sabbath day, Jesus kept every commandment in the Old Testament about the Sabbath. And I want to say something here in love, hopefully. But there are people today that are teaching that Jesus broke the Sabbath commandment in the New Testament. Because the fact that he kept it is one of the reasons we should. But there are some that don't want to keep the Sabbath, the Lord's day, holy unto the Lord. And so they have concocted this story that Jesus broke the Sabbath and approved his disciples in their breaking of the Sabbath. According to his own words, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy it. What he did in those scenes that he kept the Sabbath was he healed on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees thought was breaking the Sabbath, but it wasn't. Instead, he taught the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath, that man was not made at creation for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. If you have a Savior that goes to the cross with any spot or blemish upon his character, to offer before God a perfect holiness to atone for our unholiness, you no longer have a Savior. Do not be deceived by the sophistry of men who simply do not wish to be under God's commandments that are inconvenient. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept all the commandments that he might justly and righteously offer a worthy sacrifice to atone for our terrible evils against God. And so he kept the law of God, every Old Testament law. But second, he also did away with the Mosaic covenant when he came. That it was given to the people of Israel. Paul said in Galatians 3, until the coming of the seed to whom all things were promised. Having fulfilled what God commanded in the old covenant, he could now justly establish a new covenant by which sinners may be saved. And by fulfilling the old covenant for the Jews in all that God had commanded, it was now time to open the way to the Gentiles in his new covenant. And this is what Paul was arguing with these Galatians here, that the Judaizers did not understand that when Jesus came, he ended the Mosaic covenant and the ceremonial and civil laws of that covenant that Israel had to follow to establish his new covenant under new ways. It's like an heir who is a child. And while he's a child and heir to a great wealth that's coming his way, he's not ready. He's not ready to take over those responsibilities of adulthood and how to manage that wealth that has been promised to him when he becomes a man. And so he has guardians and tutors to discipline him and instruct him and watch over him until the time comes in his maturity, in his adulthood, at the right time, he's given freedom from those tutors and from those instructors and disciplinarians, because now he has more wisdom, he has more understanding, he's at maturity to freely manage and enjoy this inheritance he's given. And Paul uses that illustration in these seven verses to show that the old covenant was a time of tutors and instructors and disciplinarians. The law was added because of transgressions. But now that Christ has come in full measure, God the Son has been seen. He has been crucified upon the cross. He has made atonement for sin. He has brought the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the heart and the mind of every believer. Now things have become more free, more simple, more rich. And so our Lord Jesus Christ not only accomplished the Mosaic covenant, fulfilling the righteousness of God, he also did everything Adam did not do and perfectly obeyed his Father in heaven to become the last Adam. In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive, both Jew and Gentile, to offer his gospel now to the world. Well, you may be thinking, okay, all of this is a wonderful explanation of what's happening here in this passage and what Jesus did and what he was doing, but how does it show God is faithful? Well, it shows he's faithful because everything in verses 1 through 7 is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That after the fall of Adam, God said to Satan in Adam and Eve's presence, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And the rest of the Old Testament is bringing that to pass. And the New Testament is the record of that accomplished. God has been faithful from before the foundation of the world. He was faithful when he gave his covenant to Adam for obedience. He was faithful when he punished Adam and Eve for their sins, like he said he would. He is faithful when he condemned all of us in Adam's sin, giving us his sinful nature so that we are born under the law of God. We are born condemned as sinners. He kept his word. And all through the Old Testament, he kept his word. And as man's sin spread upon the earth, from Cain killing Abel, all the way to Noah's time, when God looked upon the earth and it grieved him, and he repented that he had made man because of every thought and intent of our heart was only evil continually, God was faithful to send a flood and to destroy the earth. And he was faithful when he told Noah, "I will save you and your family." He kept his word. The ark was built. Noah was saved. And from Noah's seed comes later, through Shem, Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, because God kept his word. He told Abraham, you're an old man, Sarah's womb is closed, I'm going to give you a son, and he kept his word. He told Abraham and his descendants, I will give you the land of Canaan for your land, though you don't deserve it. And he did. The walls of Jericho fell down. And Israel entered the promised land and defeated her enemies by the power of God. And he sent judges and to lead them. They wanted a king like the other nations. He promised them if they got a king, they would be betrayed by him. And so he gave them a king like they requested, and he betrayed them just like he said. He was faithful. And he kept telling them from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament, your sins have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. That all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. That everything is corrupt from the head to the foot. That the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And so he kept his word. He kept bringing judgment upon Israel for her failure. And according to his word of mercy, to bring forth a Savior into this world, he kept saving them from their enemies again and again. And finally, an angel appeared to little Mary, who was just thinking about marriage and her wedding ceremony and her house and how she was going to fix it and how many babies God was going to give them and how fun it would be to play with them. And an angel appears and changes her world and her life, because God is faithful. And God has continued to be faithful to this day. He did everything he promised he would do through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have trusted in him as their Savior and Lord, he is still faithful in everything he's promised. Now, I looked in the scripture for the word faithful to see if there are any places where God is described as faithful. Because the word faithful is not in our verse, but it's all over this verse. That God is faithful. That he gives promises and he keeps them. And just to know that he is unchangeable. That he is immutable. That when he gives his promise to a sinner, he will keep his promise even if the sinner doesn't, is a great comfort to our souls each day. In a world that changes and where people do not keep their word, there is only one place where faithfulness is found in its absoluteness. And that is in God and his word that he gives. In Deuteronomy 7:9, God said through Moses, know therefore that Jehovah thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He's the faithful God. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul said to the Corinthians, God is faithful. God is faithful. That phrase is used several times in the New Testament. God is faithful, through whom ye were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, if you came to Jesus Christ, God is faithful to give you Jesus Christ. And then there are Christians that go through trials in providence. And they read the Bible and it says God is faithful. They look at their life and say, I don't see it. God promises to keep his children, to strengthen his children, to provide for his children. but here I don't see it. How can God be faithful and these things happen to me? Why does it have to be so hard? Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure." You may not see it at this point in the temptation and the trial that you're going through, but God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, because He is faithful. He will keep you from falling, from apostatizing. He will provide the way whereby you may honor Him and obey Him and live by faith in the midst of your trial. Some of you may be thinking, well, there's so many trials I go through with my family, with my friends, work, opposition to me, to the gospel, to every word I say, they jump on it. They ridicule me. They oppose me. Where is God being faithful? Why aren't they being converted? Why aren't they listening to the witness that God has put in their lives? Why isn't God answering my prayers? And Peter, who wrote his whole book on suffering, said in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let them who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." You have to believe that God is faithful to do what is right. That He's more faithful than your friends, your family, your peer group, your best friends, that He's more faithful than they are, and that He calls you to do what is right because He will not break His word to you, because He is faithful. He expects you to be faithful to Him. Not to earn His faithfulness, but because He has been faithful. He has sent His Son to suffer upon the cross. What does it take to get through to us that God is faithful? He has promised that if we obey His word, we shall be blessed. Blessed are those who keep His commandments. And yet when the crisis comes, do I obey God's commandments or do I suffer the ridicule of my friends or my enemies? What should I do? What should I do? And you have to remember that God is faithful. He keeps His word. If you don't keep His word, there are consequences. And if you do keep His word, there are blessings. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He that is promised, has promised, is faithful." He is faithful. He's the faithful God. He's the only stability that this world has in its absolute ways. Second Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one." Do you live in fear? Fear of what Satan may do to ruin your life. Fear of your own weakness and inability to be faithful to God as you should. There's good news. God is faithful. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. And this is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I don't profess to understand everything about this, but it's in the Bible and I like it. And so I'm sharing it with you. But there are faithful sayings that Paul talked about. It's a trustworthy saying. It is a faithful saying. And you can get your concordance out and find those. But one of them is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it begins with verse 8, which is has become my life verse to keep my mind straight. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He's alive. Descendant of David, according to my gospel. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, if he represented you on the cross and you have taken hold of Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. If we died with him, we shall also be resurrected and live with him. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure the trials of this earth that seem to be so difficult and at times so shameful and so harmful, there is a time when his kingdom is victorious over all and we shall reign with him. Do you believe that? It's a faithful saying. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we betray him and reject him as Lord, no matter how long we have professed him as Lord, if we come to the point and deny him as Judas Iscariot did, he will deny us before his Father. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Have you ever been faithless as a Christian? Well, you can't be faithless completely and go to heaven. You can't live a faithless life. But have you ever been tempted to sin? And because you were faithless, because you didn't think of God's sovereignty, because you didn't trust in his providence to cause all things to work together for good, because you were tired of God not answering your prayers about this situation and changing it, for a moment, you were faithless and sinned. You grumbled against God. You struck out in anger. You doubted God's purpose. Have you ever been faithless? The good news is he's still faithful. He keeps his promise of mercy and forgiveness. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we suffer according to the will of God, we can entrust our souls into the hands of a faithful Creator while our body's being destroyed. We can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In the book of Revelation, this word faithful is used several times of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loved us. And in Revelation 19:11, in that picture of Christ coming in judgment, in that figure and metaphor of men's wars, coming with swords and shields, coming with horses and war wagons, and there's this terrible war between Christ and Satan. He says, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So what does this faithfulness of God in this passage have to do with you and me this morning? Well, if you have not come to Christ and submitted your will to Him as the Lord of your life, to live like He's commanded, because you believe He has saved you from your sins, you need to understand that He's faithful. He's been faithful to you. He's been faithful when you didn't deserve it, to cause the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He has fed you. He has clothed you. He has protected your life in ways that you don't even know about. Prevented disease, prevented death, while many others around you may have in some way or another abused you. He has put others in your presence that offer you hope and love. And He has been faithful to sustain your life and give you time to repent of your sin, to finally recognize that life is not about things and people and getting your way. It's about finding the God who created you and becoming like Him again, and bringing honor and glory to Him in this life for the benefit of others, not yourself. That the world says it is better to receive than to give. Jesus said in Acts 20, it is better to give than to receive. Which one are you going to believe and live your life by? Because He is faithful, He will bring all things to judgment. In His promises, He grants and offers salvation and forgiveness and help to live in this fallen world. But He also promises that those who turn away from Him will find Him faithful in His judgment of their thoughts and words and deeds at the last day. He was faithful when He sent Lazarus suffering at the gate of the rich man, when He sent Lazarus by faith into the bosom of Abraham when he died. And He was faithful when He judged the rich man in all of his glory and his lack of faith and compassion and love to God and man. He was faithful when He sent him to hell. You need to understand God is faithful. And if you will give up on yourself being faithful and worshiping others to be faithful to you, and come unto Jesus Christ, the faithful witness that we see on Calvary's Hill and in an empty tomb, He will be faithful to you if you will come to Him. He said, the one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And He was speaking to you when He said that. And to those who believe in His faithfulness, you have to believe that He is being faithful to you today, or you're denying Him. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He has been faithful to you in the past, to hear your repentance, to accept your plea for mercy, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is still the same faithful Christ today, no matter what you're going through. And you are to preach to yourself every single day, God is faithful and will bring it to pass. He did it from the foundation of the world. He gave a promise of a woman to give birth to a child. That child was born in Bethlehem. That child died upon Calvary's hill because God is faithful. He came out of the tomb and made it empty because God is faithful. He ascended on high because he's faithful. He is judging the world because he's faithful, and he's coming again because he's faithful. And as a believer, we are to live on his faithfulness to us. In spite of the times that we are not faithful to him. Do you live believing that God is faithful? Well, let me read to you again his faithfulness. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Because God is faithful, you can trust him and deal with your heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to believe in your faithfulness, which is displayed all over the scriptures from beginning to end, and especially in the person of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to quit expecting the world to be faithful when it cannot. Help us to understand that we cannot be faithful enough to you to deserve anything from you. And instead, we ask that you would help us to see the faithfulness of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe it and find salvation and comfort and help and strength and a future that will never end because God is faithful. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.